my life, one of the things that looms huge, because it takes up a lot of time and energy, is that I lose stuff. Do you find this? I can lose stuff even in little tiny places. A couple weeks ago, I was on my boat. The cabin in the boat's not much larger than this little area here, and I lost my phone. How can you lose a phone in an area the size of behind the pulpit? There's only so many places it can be, and I thought I went through all of them over and over. No phone, no phone. I even walked up to the lounge at our marina where they have Wi-Fi with another device that has Find My Phone on it to make it play the tone. And you know that darn thing? It played the tone. I could hear the tone walking up to the boat just until I got there. And then I still couldn't find the phone. I spent half an hour looking for this phone. Looking, looking, looking. Finally, I got somebody to call me. I had to get help. Now, I mention this because if you've ever lost something, or if you lose things day to day, if you misplace them, you might imagine how the people to whom Matthew is writing feel. Because Matthew is writing about 50 years after Jesus has gone from the earth, and the problem he's trying to solve for these folks is how to find Jesus. Because they've lost Jesus. They've lost him. And he wants to show them how to get back to Jesus. Where do you go to find Jesus? What are the directions that will allow us to come and see Jesus? I guess the classic way to deal with this is to make a statue of Jesus. Marble, wood, cathedrals are full of these. And you set it over in a corner somewhere, or you set it up in front, and there's Jesus. There he is. Looks just like that. Of course, even a priest in a cathedral will tell you that's not really Jesus. That's just a statue. We do it with stained glass. We have some here. And we have pictures. Cathedrals in Europe are full of pictures of Jesus somewhere doing something. So you make a picture. But you know, it's like looking at snapshots of something. It's not the same as being there, is it? Looking at a picture, looking at a statue, looking at stained glass of Jesus, that's not the same as coming to Jesus. That's not the same as walking with Jesus. So some people, I guess, get frustrated, and they pretend to have Jesus. Maybe you've seen a ventriloquist with a dummy. I'm not being critical. That's just what it's called. It's a little puppet that you sit on your knee, and the fun of it and the trick of it is that you can kind of throw your voice, and it looks like the dummy is saying things, but it's really you talking. It's really you talking. So we have people like Joel Osteen and other prosperity gospel speakers, and they have this little ventriloquist dummy, Jesus, and they make him say things Jesus never said. Jesus never said, oh, I want you to be rich, or I want you to be prosperous. Not at all. Never. Never once in the whole gospel. Jesus says things like, go out and love each other. Jesus says things like, it's tough for rich people to let go. Actually, Jesus isn't that big on being rich at all, come to think of it, is he? But there's that drive to come to Jesus, and so when they can't do it, they make it up. How do you get to Jesus? This scripture is a lesson all about finding Jesus. It's a sign that says, come see Jesus. And listening to it is like reading a map. Like someone saying, come see Jesus, he's over here. Where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I in the midst of them. I know you've heard this before, because this is a widely quoted verse. Where two or three are gathered in my name, I'm there among them. Congregationalists especially like this. I wonder, though, if we've taken it seriously enough. Every time you and a friend get together and treat each other like Jesus, he's there. Every time you have compassion on a stranger, the way Jesus has compassion on strangers, Every time you treat someone like a child of God, the way Jesus treats someone like a child of God, he's there. That's why we have people out in front of the church on Sunday morning. We want them to know Jesus is there. And every time somebody gets waved at, smiled at, fed, shared with, it's Jesus doing it. Did you think it was just Jacqueline? No. Jacqueline does a great job. She's a professional server of drinks. You know? She could do it if we were having an earthquake, because she's used to serving drinks when the whole environment's going up and down on the airplane. But, you know, as great as she is, she's not serving that. That's Jesus doing it. That's Jesus reaching out to someone. That's what it says in Matthew. Every time one of our boards or committees gets together and thinks about how to help people in his name, there he is. Where two or three of you are gathered in my name, I'm there. All it takes is two or three of us gathering in his name for him to appear. So where do you go to find Jesus? You go to the congregation, to others, and one sure place is in worship. You know, worship is a funny thing, going to church on Sunday. One of the jobs of pastors is to listen to excuses. And so I learned long, long ago all about listening to excuses about why people weren't in worship. I long ago learned never to tell somebody when I was on an airplane that I was a pastor, because the thing you're going to next hear is why they didn't go to church last Sunday. And, you know, there's a little snarly part of me that wants to say, I don't care, you're not my problem. You're not in my church, you're some other minister's problem. But I don't. I just listen. And, you know, the thing is that I don't understand it, because to me, church is like this banquet that's laid out. It's like this great invitation. And if you didn't go, well, you know, it's like saying, well, you know, I didn't get to go to the dinner party. That's sad for you. It's not an obligation. It's an invitation. If you want to find Jesus, this is a place to come and find him. One place. So I want you to notice that. That's why we come here. The second thing I want you to notice is the number of people required to make this little miracle happen. Did you count? Did you count how many? Two or three. And you notice it doesn't say two men or two women. It's anybody. That's a really significant change that Jesus is making. Because in his time, rabbis believed that it took 10 men in order to have God come and meet with you. Long ago, there was a great story in Genesis. It's one of my favorite stories in the whole Bible, about Abraham arguing with God. And the burden of this is that God's very angry because Sodom is being unwelcoming to strangers. And God's decided to punish Sodom. So God's going to punish Sodom, and Abraham says to God, you know, it doesn't seem fair if there's like 50 people there, 50 righteous men. It doesn't seem fair for them to get punished with the whole city. So God thinks about that and says, you know, you're right, Abe. I won't rain down fire and destruction on Sodom if there's 50 righteous men. And then Abraham, not content to have saved Sodom, says, okay, but what if there's 40? And God thinks about that and says, okay, for 40 I won't. And it goes on like that. I love the idea of bargaining with God, don't you? Because I've bargained with God. If you just make that big dark cloud go away, God, I will be better. If you just do this, I will do this. Have you done that? Great thing is, Abraham does it, and it works. So he gets down to 10, and that's where it sticks. And that's why they decided on 10 righteous men as the number it took to save a place. But here's Jesus saying, no, it doesn't take 10 people, and they don't have to be men. Can be any two or three. That's the foundation of what it means to be a congregational church. You know, there's a lot of churches, Roman Catholics, Episcopalians, Methodists, others. I don't mean to criticize them, but they believe that you have to have a whole structure of bishops in order to authorize a church, in order to be the church. And there's other groups, Presbyterians and the United Church of Christ, who think you have to have a whole group of boards and committees in order to be the church. And we know that's not true. We know all it takes is two or three in congregational churches. All it takes is the regular meeting of two or three to worship. That's a church. That it comes not down from some structure, but the Spirit comes up from us. That's why it's so important for us to be here. So if you want to see Jesus, come to the congregation where faithful followers gather, because he promises to be there. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. That's a mark of the seriousness of it. So that's the destination. But in order to get to a destination, you have to have some directions, don't you? You have to have some directions. And the part before that is the directions, how to get to the congregation in the right way. Did you listen to that part? I love that part. Because most of us have been injured by somebody in a church at some time. A lot of us have scars, a lot of us have wounds. And what's being addressed here is how you deal with an owie, with an ouch that you got at church. And the way you do it is you go tell the person, hey, you hurt me. You don't leave the church. You don't go off and get angry and resentful. You go and tell them, you hurt me. And when someone says, oh, I'm sorry, I hurt you, and repents, you have to forgive them. Forgiveness isn't optional. Forgiveness is a requirement of Christian life. Forgiveness is the first step of Christian life, in fact. And there's a whole procedure laid out here. It's very complicated. In the whole gospel, isn't it amazing that Matthew stops to sit down and give us this painful step procedure? If the person doesn't immediately repent, if they say, I didn't do that, then you go get a couple other people who can mediate between the two of you. Finally, you get the whole church. And if even then they won't repent and enable your forgiveness, then you treat them like a Gentile or a tax collector. And you remember how Gentiles and tax collectors get treated? Do you remember? They get treated with this special care because they don't know how to love. And so throughout the whole gospel, whenever Jesus encounters a Gentile or a tax collector, he treats them with special love and care. So that's how we treat someone who doesn't know how to confess. And then you have to forgive them. So first you say, you hurt me, and if they repent, you forgive them. Secondly, if that doesn't work, you get a couple other people to help mediate, and if they repent, you have to forgive them. And if that doesn't work, the whole church gets involved and helps the two of you to understand things so that then you have to forgive them. Did you hear the refrain in that? You have to forgive. Now, that's hard. Hard. Because the whole culture around us doesn't say forgive. What the whole culture says is get revenge. But Jesus says you have to forgive. Forgiveness is the key to the coming of the kingdom of God. That's literal. That's what Jesus says. We're going to think about forgiveness over the next 4 weeks, and we'll have more to say about how you accomplish that. But let me tell you something about the power of forgiveness. In the 1960s, South Africa was one of the worst, most racialized, discriminatory societies there was. And all of their wealth was built on the oppression by a small white minority of a large black minority. Of course, injustice always breeds resistance. And Nelson Mandela was a young lawyer who began to lead that resistance, who founded a military wing for the African National Congress. Arrested in 1962, he was beaten and tortured. And he was finally taken to a prison on Robben Island. There he languished for 27 years. 27 years, that's a whole lifetime. It's long enough to become bitter. It's long enough to become angry. It's long enough to plot your revenge. But that's not what Mandela did. What Mandela did instead was to allow his soul to be transformed. 27 years later, when South Africa, everyone believed, was about to burst into a racial civil war with blood and darkness and murder, Mandela was released in a last effort by the white government to avert that civil war. And Mandela, who had more reason than anyone to seek revenge, sought reconciliation and forgiveness. Bishop Tutu, who was a part of that process in South Africa, said, before Nelson Mandela was arrested in 1962, he was angry, a relatively young man, and he founded the ANC's military wing. But when he was released, he surprised everyone because he was talking about reconciliation and forgiveness and not about revenge. So Mandela became the first president of a new South Africa, and he created something that had never been seen before, reconciliation courts, where torturers and victims were brought together, where forgiveness was possible. Now, South Africa is not perfect, but it never underwent that civil war. It never underwent it because Mandela and others sought forgiveness. It's no action that this section on forgiveness is connected to encountering Jesus. Forgiveness is the path to gathering in his name, in his presence. For the next few Sundays, we're going to think about this theme, see what Jesus says, imagine what it means to live out forgiveness, and hear about the power of forgiveness in daily life. I know that this can be a powerful thing. I know it can overcome the darkness that's out there. This morning, I was reading the news, and there was a story that just made me sit up. It was about a Sikh legislator up in Canada. And he was holding a town hall meeting. And a woman came and mistook him for a Muslim and began to shout at him and berate him. And, you know, we've all seen political rallies where the candidate's being shouted at by a protester. I've seen candidates who say, get that person out of here. I've seen candidates incite the crowd to seek revenge on the person for disrupting things. But this is what this guy did. I loved it. He just looked at her and he said, love and courage. Love and courage. And then he turned to the crowd there and he said, say it with me. Love and courage. You say it with me. Love and courage. Love and courage. Love and courage. And in the power of that moment, she was silenced. When we forgive, we say love and courage to the whole wide world. And Jesus is there. Amen. Amen.